Hello. Well, what I have to bring to us today is from the book of Jeremiah. So I'd like to open the message just by reading Jeremiah 1, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Or sorry, 2, not 1. It's on the same page here, but Jeremiah 2, specifically verses 8 through 13. That's 2, verse 8 through 13. And this is the first task that God assigned Jeremiah. The very first thing that he had to do in his prophetic ministry was deliver this message to his people. This message that the priests have not said, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law have not known me. The rulers also transgress against me, and the prophets prophesy by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. Therefore I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has ever been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not even gods themselves? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's the text for the sermon this morning, that picture of broken cisterns. This was a message delivered to ancient Judea immediately prior to the Babylonian captivity. And it was a time of moral backsliding. As you just read, even the priests didn't know the law, and no one asked for God. And the prophets were prophesying, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit that was energizing their worship or their prophecy. It was the spirit of Baal, a very bleak picture. And so I ask the question, how does this picture carry forward into our day? Was this God's covenant people then and only then, and this is just something bad that happened and we move on? Or can this also speak to us today? And I believe it can. This hope that they have in things other than the spirit of the living God, the spirit of the Baals, and all the host of heaven and everything they'll bow themselves down to, except for the one who brought them up out of slavery. Now I read in verse 28 of the same chapter, "According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." And what I see, what I say Jeremiah sees in the multiplicity of their gods is this hope in numbers, that they think, well, we have security in Baal for the rains, we have security in Ashtaroth for the harvest, we have security in this god for fertility, we have security. Every one of these, they think if they multiply all of these strongholds that they put up or that spiritual entities put up, that they have safety in them because of the multiplicity of their strongholds. According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Every city's got its own patron deity, if you will. Every house has its own idol. But they're dead. And there's a difference between these strongholds and the stronghold which is in the living God. And that's one has the appearance, the other has the substance. All these other deities have the appearance of help. And Jeremiah uses the picture of broken cisterns because what do you have in a broken cistern? You have the appearance of a water store, but there's a crack in it. There's no water. You get up to the top, you lower your bucket, and there's nothing. And yet, you see it from afar, you walk up to the base of it, and you have a huge hewn cistern, and it seems, oh, well, we'll find some water in there, but it's broken. As opposed to the living God, who, take Jesus' imagery that he tells to the Samaritan woman, fountains of living water welling up from within you. Contrast that picture with the picture of Judah's idols. One has big promises and ends up being empty. The other also has big promises, but, you know, comes and fulfills them. So, whereas in their day, in Judah's day, immediately prior to the Babylonian captivity, they may have been looking to supernatural things and cultural traditions and rituals and rites and things of the people are doing around them. Take the Baals, for instance, because those are the ones referenced here. We know a bit about Canaanite Baal worship, not least from the scriptures that we read, but also there's archaeological evidence that a lot of people have unearthed about, you know, statues and sacrifices and all that sort of thing. But, you know, it was happening all around them, totally common to worship Baal, to put up Asherahs, these trees with faces of the female deity in them. And it was just something everyone was doing. Everyone who was anyone knew that this is how you attained prosperity. This is how you assure, bought yourself ancient Middle Eastern insurance. So I think that we can fall into similar patterns of deception today because we don't have so many of the graven images. The church over the years has come pretty clear on that front, especially the Protestant church, that you don't make a idol and bow down to it. But Luther had this point that I found very salient, that an idol that is erected in the mind is just as much a false god as that which is graven in stone. So when we have security that we take in, say, our houses, we have big houses, we have big insurance policies, we have the banks to back us up, we have lots of money there, we have, you know, all of this material wealth, whether it's house or truck or car or tool chest or, you know, I'm a tradesperson, I have a decent tool chest and a number of things I've collected over the years. And, you know, maybe I might have a little bit of pride in that collection. But if you find a source of security in that, you know what, I will always be provided for because I have my trade and I have my tools. Well, that's not constant. Your skill could be gone after one aneurysm. You could lose an appendage and be crippled. You could have theft. I know several people who have had their tools stolen. You know, and we have Jesus' own imagery about, don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thief breaks in and steals. So these things, even good things like houses and tools and cars and trucks and insurance policies, all this, if we have placed our hope in it, then we are in the practice of building idols, just like Judah was 2,500 years ago. And they can be good things. You know, a block of wood can be a good thing. A statue of stone can be a good thing. There's nothing wrong with statues, per se, when you place your hope in it and you arrange your life in worship to it, which is more than just ritual, but is also, I would say, more importantly, a heart attitude which finds its expression in ritual. So where their heart attitude of trust in the demonic spirits found an expression in the rituals of bowing themselves down and offering sacrifices to statues, our trust in the equally demonic entities of greed and materialism and the pursuit of pleasure and finding fulfillment in anything other than God, really, that can find expression in the usage of our time, in the focus of our energies, in where our money goes, where our reasoning lies for how, you know, our day-to-day activities. Everyone's got a reason for why they do what they do when they do it. Maybe not everyone's thought about it. But if you catch yourself in a process of justifying, well, you know, I don't spend enough time with my kids, but I need to pay off this big house that we have to live in because I need to supply for my kids. I'm not a married man and I don't have kids, so maybe I shouldn't use that example. But the reasoning process, right, is what I would say can alert you. And I say that because here, Jeremiah, he sounds the alert. He says, the priests don't know the law, or the priests do not ask, where is the Lord, and those who handle the law do not know me. So what questions you ask, what's the focus of your justifying your activities, and that can be a tell for where your heart's really at. So an examination of your own thought life, an examination of where you spend your time and money, these are the tells that you can look at in self-examination. These are what Jeremiah drew to Judah's attention 2,500 years ago. So the call that we also find in 1 Peter 1, verse 16 is, be holy as I am holy. There is a promise that we have in the New Testament that they did not fully lay hold of in the Old Testament, that, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, verse 8, we see the promise that we will receive power when the Spirit comes. But there's a purpose to that power, and the power is to be my witnesses, Acts 1, verse 8. I bring this up because the power of our witness is directly linked to the holiness of our lives. So the call, be holy as I am holy, the promise, you will receive power to be my witnesses, is also a promise to for the Spirit's sanctifying work to make us holy in the process. If we are walking in step with that, we receive the power to change. If we are walking out of step with that process, we find ourselves in the shoes of these ancient Judeans who are asking the wrong questions, putting their hope in the wrong places, and following false chains of reasoning to justify it. And so I say this in mind. I have a process of self-examination where we can take the lessons of the past, particularly this one about the broken cisterns and pre-Babylonian exile Judea, and learn from them for today so that we don't walk the same road that they walked. And we can do this in confidence because we have the promise that the Spirit indwells us and he gives us power to be his witnesses. To add a note of sobriety to this, if we weren't sober enough with the prophet Jeremiah's warning, I found this quote very insightful by Dwight L. Moody. He had preached regarding a compromised witness. In his day, he had said that those Christians who are living the worldly life do more to tear down the kingdom than any other class of men. Consider Lot, who was so identified with Sodom and so much like the men of Sodom, that when he came to testify for the God of Abraham, they would not take his testimony. And that's referencing, of course, the account in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot goes to try and tell his daughters and their husbands and all of his friends, we need to leave because judgment is coming on the city. Fire is going to come down from heaven. And they laughed at him. And some among them said, well, who is this man who came in as a stranger and is now seeking to lord it over us? And Dwight draws the comparison that this is on account of his compromised witness. He's come to live in the land of Sodom. He's let his family live like the Sodomites. We do have the witness of Scripture that Lot was a righteous man because it tells us that His righteous soul was tormented day and night as he lived in the midst of them, of Sodom. And yet his witness was compromised because he may have had an eye to his own righteousness, but he lived and breathed in Sodom. And he had dummied his witness down or silenced it enough that those about him felt no conviction. So there's not a lot of power in that. It seems he was able to live at peace with them, but he lost the power. This spirit of compromise, and you see it very clearly in Lot's children, and you see it very clearly in this passage in Jeremiah. And I think you can see it today. And for each one of us, if we can see in our own lives this spirit of compromise that will prefer peace with the world to genuine witness, we are called to be peacemakers, but not at the expense of the truth. So, I would draw that back to one root. If we look at the tells and we see our thought life and our speech and our time, the usage of our time, if those are all waving red flags, then we got asked, okay, so what's drawing me away? Because we have made a profession. We want to serve the Lord. We confess the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine if you're sitting here or watching here today, you have confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus and been baptized. And if that's the case, it's not knowing or wanting that is the issue that would hold one of us back from pursuing a closer walk, pursuing greater holiness. But I think there is one thing that you can identify as a root behind moral rot and behind moral decay, even moral backsliding, a gentle sort of stepping off track, which maybe for those of us who have walked a long time with the Lord, it might be more familiar. It's not so much that we'll step out in open rebellion and throw ourselves at the feet of the idol of greed, but that we'll have a more gradual, subtle movement into worldly pleasures, pursuing things for unholy motives. You know, so we all do it at one point or another. And I'm saying, when you see these words that Jeremiah speaks, that you're not asking, where is the Lord in this? That you're not forgetting the person in your handling of the law, that you're forgetting me, that is, he speaks in the first person, me, God. You're forgetting God in the handling of the law. Like, when you see that, I would suggest that what you're dealing with is a lack of the fear of the Lord. And I say that because there in verse 19, after he's given this diagnosis, that this is where your actions and your lives and your words are betraying your heart, and this is where your heart's at. It's after a multiplicity of gods. And this is why we get to verse 19, and he says, "The fear of the Lord of hosts is not in you, and the dread of me is not in you." And that's Jeremiah's diagnosis. He's gone from the symptoms to the medication that's not working, the broken cisterns, the gods, and he's gone straight now in verse 19 to the cause of it all, that the dread of me is not in you. Now there's another quote from Martin Luther here I'd like to include, where he dealt with a lot of flippancy in his day, a lot of priests who rattled off prayers and had no real reverence for the God they professed to serve, or people who thought they could buy God. And he warned his congregation and his movement against that spirit, and he compared it to the New Testament Pharisees. And so he said, referring to the Pharisees and to the priests that he had been contending with, "They too give thanks to God. They too say that everything they have comes from God, that of themselves they are nothing, that they are lacking in every respect, and on the whole, they imitate as closely as possible the truly humble, even down to their gestures. They have a form of humility, but deny its power, and this is proven when they compare themselves with others, for this reveals an idol erected in their own hearts, that of self-righteousness. So when we take our eyes off of the mark, off of Scripture, off the Word of God, and we set it on our brothers and sisters, even in the faith, and we start comparing, that is false humility, false modesty. That's hearing the warning of my walk is off, my words are off, my focus is off, my mind is off, I must do something about it. Well, let's look to my brother and see, or my sister, and see how are they dealing with it, and then I will see how I measure up to them, and then I can assuage my conscience and say, well, you know, I think I'm back on track now. So that's not a true fear of God. That's not a true humility. And I say humility and the fear of God are integrally connected. There, you can't have one without the other. And you have the fear of God, you will also obtain humility, because once you get a true grasp of who and what God is, you will also, as C.S. Lewis put it, come to realize who and what you are and what you are not. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that it's better to forget about yourself altogether. So this comparison of peer to peer and brother to brother, that is not the answer. That is an easy answer to fall into, especially if you don't want to go through the work of examining the Scriptures yourself. When you have conviction come into your life, whether it's through a brother who says, well, here's something you're doing, and the Lord's put it on my heart, I think that you need to hear this, or you come to it in the Scripture in your own private devotional time, in a tender moment between you and the Spirit where something turns in your heart and you go, I need to get right with God. And I say this, these are the ways that I've experienced the Word of the Lord coming to me. I'm sure there are many other ways, but when you have the tender moment where the Spirit touches your heart, the response can't be to go back to old securities, old practices, old idols. It can't be to turn around and start comparing, and in so doing justifying yourself. It must be in accordance with the true fear of the Lord, because that's at the root of it, according to Jeremiah 2, verse 19. For these people in Jeremiah's day, I will say it is also for us the same. It's true. It's a process that holds true everywhere that these red flags are waved. This diagnosis is correct. I would suggest that if you don't just take my word for it, is what I'm saying. this is what I see in this passage, but don't say, oh, you said so. You need to find out if God says so. And I think that's the whole point of this, is we don't look around and compare. We don't look to old securities and old idols. We get on our knees. We search the word. We find the truth. And as the writer of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so that's not something that I can outline for everyone in like a bunch of steps to follow to. If you see these problems, then do this, say three Hail Marys, and you'll be good. We know that's not how it works. What I can do is draw you into connection with the one who has brought the conviction in the first place and who gives out his revelation to open your minds to what's really going on in our own hearts. And that's the same person that we call in John 4, verse 14, the eternal wellspring of divine life, who is also called in Hebrews 7, verse 25, the intercessor. And that's where I want to draw you into connection with this morning. I'm not sure how familiar you all may be with catechisms and confessions and the like. I personally, I have a great deal of appreciation for a number of catechisms. I've brought a quote here from the Heidelberg Catechism, which I think sums up in very succinct language the attitude that we need to lay hold of, for one, in order to be susceptible to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and for two, in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the question goes like this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid fully for all my sins, set me free from the tyranny of the devil, and watches over me. By his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing to live for him. So it's all in him. Even the conviction is a gift from him. And I think the more we recognize that, the more we acknowledge it, even confess it with your mouth, the more we are able to be touched in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in those tender moments of conviction that will open our eyes to these red flags that Judah needed a prophet to tell them. It would be good if we had a prophet to tell us. Sometimes God sends one. Sometimes one of our close friends will prophesy what we need to hear. But this is also available just between you and the Holy Spirit. One hand microphone, one hand to flip. So I'd like to close with this from Matthew Henry. He's kind of summed up the whole concept, summed up the idea of drawing water from a true ever-living fountain, of forsaking the broken cisterns, and of keeping that intimate fullness of the Spirit alive and well. And he puts it like this: firstly, give to Christ his glory, speak to his honor, admire his wisdom, and the wisdom of the Father in treasuring up all of his fullness in the hand of Christ. Christ, his kindness to us. Live upon this fullness. To live must be Christ. Spend upon this stock. Fetch in strength from heaven to enable you to do what must be done, and be every day drawing water from this fountain. For why are we so empty when Christ is so full? Amen.